Shall we turn now to a reading from Isaiah, chapter 36. These chapters, 36 to 39, are all about Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, the 12th king of Judah, and how he dealt with the situations that were presented to him. So rather than read two chapters this morning and two chapters this afternoon, we'll just read some selected verses. Verses 1 to 10 in chapter 36, and then the prayers that Hezekiah prayed as he faced the situations that he did. So chapter 36, verses 1 to 10, first of all. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto the king Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said to them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus says the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein you trust? I say, sayest thou, but they are vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust? And why do you rebel against me? And you trust in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt, and all that trust in him. But if you say to me, our trust is in the Lord, is it not he whose high places, whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, You shall worship before this altar? Now therefore, give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able to part on thy part, set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of the captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And I am now come up without the Lord, against this land to destroy it. And the Lord said to me, Go up against this land to destroy it. And then in chapter 37, verse 1. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, thou dwellest between the cherubims. Thou art God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made the heavens and the earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art Lord, even thou alone. Chapter 38, verses 1 to 3. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said to him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which was good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. So in coming to chapter 39, as hopefully we will this afternoon, it reaches a division in the book of Isaiah, because you may have heard that some people view Isaiah as God's little Bible, 66 books, as there are in the Bible, and chapters 1 to 39 are parallel with the Old Testament, and chapters 40 to 66 parallel with the New Testament. You may or may not have heard that, and you can investigate it for yourself. In referring to Isaiah, as others do, the Gospel of Isaiah, it is, of course, that, because it concerns the coming and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering and his death for the sins of his people and all people, his resurrection and his second coming. There were 18 kings in Judah. Remember, this is talking about the southern kingdom of Judah at this point in time. The kingdom had separated because there was this disagreement earlier on after Samuel had died. And the kingdom was divided. And so there was the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom, Samaria, or northern Israel. And there were 18 kings and one queen during the period of Judah, and one governor towards the end. And it's Hezekiah, the 12th king of Judah, who reigned, that Isaiah highlights in these four chapters. Out of all the other kings, Isaiah concentrates on Hezekiah. And I'm sorry if I get mixed up with Isaiah and Hezekiah, because it's a lot of ayahs in there. In his account, Isaiah focuses on the last half of Hezekiah's reign. He reigned a total of 29 years, but it's in the 14th year that Isaiah begins to prophesy to Hezekiah about what will happen to Judah and about what will happen to Hezekiah, as we shall find out later. The history of Hezekiah is given to us in 2 Kings 18 to 20, verse 21, in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 to 32, and here in Isaiah 36 to 39. In 2 Kings, we find the historical records of Hezekiah's reign and other reigns of other kings, as we do in 2 Chronicles, but in 2 Chronicles, we also find out that there was a spiritual revival in Judah, or restoration of the people, restoration of worship, and Hezekiah was instrumental in bringing that about. It was a remarkable time. If you have time to read it, it's well worth reading. It was a remarkable time in the history of Judah when this happened, but it was all too brief. Even though it was 14 years, it was all too brief. Sadly, his father, who preceded him, Ahaz, was not a good king. And the Bible tells us that. He wasn't doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And so Hezekiah had a big task on his hand when he came to the throne to try and turn things around and bring temple worship back to what it should have been in the life of Judah. In 2 Chronicles, we read something of what happened, because this was a spiritual battle. Although it involved armies, it was essentially a spiritual battle that was going on here. And so in chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, we read about Hezekiah trusting God. In that same verse, it was a test. A test was sent to Hezekiah to see what he was going to do faced with these armies of Assyria. And in verse 32 of chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, we read the testimony of Hezekiah and what the summary of his life was. when it came to the end. Sadly, also, not just his father, but his son who came after him, Manasseh, like his grandfather, did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And the record tells us so in 2 Chronicles, how Manasseh had a change of heart, and he repented, but it didn't alter the prospects of Judah's final descent into captivity, into Babylonian captivity, when Nebuchadnezzar came to take them all away into Babylon. 2 Chronicles 33, 11 to 19. Of those who were taken away into captivity, of course, was Daniel. One of whom was Daniel. And we read about that in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He talks about being there with the captives, as does Ezekiel. And there are still future events. If we had the time to read in Daniel, and certainly in Ezekiel, there are still future events to take place. At Daniel's time, future to him, but happened. But now, also, future to us. There are still events in Daniel and Ezekiel that are still yet to happen. I'm pausing there because we need to stop and take that in. There are still future events to happen. The Bible, if we need reminding, is a wonderful book. It's a wonderful book. It's a remarkable book. 66 books, as we mentioned earlier. But it's remarkable. And if we have time to read and think about it, then we'll understand why it's wonderful and why it's remarkable. This is God's word that we have. This book contains or is God's word. It's what God thinks about everything. He knows about everything. It's what he thinks about everything. And more particularly, what he thinks about us. Before we come to Christ, and what he thinks about us when we come to Christ. And there's a deep contrast there when we stop to think about it. So the Bible covers world history from day one to the last day of this world. World history. How God has acted over nearly 6,000 years now. There have been strategic interventions that God has brought to pass in this world in order that his purposes might be brought to pass. Strategic interventions. The most crucial, of course, and the most important and the most central point is what we've been thinking about as we've shared in the bread and the cup together. It is the fact that Jesus came into the world, that he laid down his life for us. That's central to all of God's purposes. Without that, God can't do anything. That may seem a strange thing to say, but when you stop to think about it, it's absolutely true. God can't do anything without Jesus on the cross. So Jesus came into the world to suffer, to die, to rise again, and to ascend back to God in heaven, into the heaven of heavens. However, having just said that there are strategic interventions of God over 6,000 years, there is still 1,000 years to come. And that will be introduced when Jesus comes back to this earth, because he promised to do so. He didn't just promise to come again. He promised to come back to this earth. And he banishes the devil for a thousand-year period. And he will rule in righteousness and equity across the world. And the Lord's prayer will have come true. That his kingdom will have come. And his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there will be peace. What men strive for most of all now is peace. And the Bible says in Jeremiah and in 1 Thessalonians, I think it is, peace, peace. When they say peace, peace, there will be no peace because it's based upon man's doing and not on God's doing. Only God can bring peace to us personally and to the world. And when that happens, Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that when there's peace on earth and when there's goodwill to all men, which was announced at Jesus' birth, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard with the kid, and the young calf with the young lion, and the little child shall lead them. That's what's going to happen. It may seem very far-fetched to the ears of people who don't believe, but this is God's word. After all, as we think about those situations with the animals, the wolf lying down with the lamb and the leopard with the kid and the calf with the young lion, Psalm 50 tells us that every beast of the forest is mine, says God. The cattle on a thousand hills, and if they belong to him, he can do what he wills to do with them. So what was promised to Abraham, to Moses, through the Psalms and the prophets, that Israel is going to be restored first of all, and the world will be put right, and Jesus will be king. In fact, he'll be king over all the earth, Zechariah tells us. He's going to be king over all the earth. And we find this in the record of Hezekiah. It comes out in various places, in 2 Kings 19 and 20 and Isaiah 37 and 38. And Hezekiah's reign in the first half, in the first 14 years, was a little insight into what will happen when Jesus comes back to reign. Just a little insight. Not only is God's word spoken about restoration, spoken from the time of Abraham, or maybe even Noah, referred to in the accounts of Hezekiah, but particularly what happened when Judah was threatened by Assyria, by Tilgath-Pileser and Sennacherib. When the armies came against Jerusalem, that's what's going to happen in the future day, and we can see the formation of those possibilities even now, as we look at world events. And so chapter 36 of Isaiah introduces us to the second half of Hezekiah's reign, and Sennacherib comes through his emissary, Rabshakeh, against the fortified cities of Judah and seizes them, verse 1 of Isaiah 36. And this general, if that's what he was, Rabshakeh, he comes with a large army, not just an army, but it says a large army. And the location that he came to was obviously a crucial point. But there were three men sent from Hezekiah, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, the son of Asa. And if we've read some of the words of Rabshakeh, it was a psychological warfare of words. Verse 4, for instance, where is your confidence? He had come to Israel, Judah particularly, the people of God, who should have believed in God, who should have been believing in God, and said, where is your confidence? It was a relevant question, and maybe it's a relevant question for us. Where is your confidence? Who are you trusting in? Who are we trusting in? Verse 5, he says, who are you relying on? What advice are you relying on? Who are you relying on? Why are you rebelling against me? These are the words of the king of Assyria to the people of God. Why are you rebelling against me? Well, really, if they were rebelling against anyone, it would have been God. And so verse 2 was a large army, and it would have been hard not to feel threatened by it. It's no good, said Assyria, relying on the Pharaoh in Egypt. And even if you say we rely on the Lord our God, Hezekiah's changed things. Well, he changed them for a reason, because what had happened with those things in the temple were wrong. People before, Ahaz particularly, had led them astray. And Hezekiah had changed them to bring back proper temple worship. So Hezekiah has changed things, which was a lie. He was lying to the people of Judah when he said that, intending to cause doubt in their minds. Hezekiah had re-established true worship at the rightly appointed altar in the temple. So he says in verse 8 and 9, come and make a deal. Make a deal with me. We can do deals. Because your resources aren't big enough to repel our Assyrian armies, you need to make a deal so we can come to some agreement. And then, of all things, in just pure arrogance, in verse 10, do I need the Lord's approval to come against you? And you can see in those words what Rabshakeh was trying to do. You can hear in his words the way that the devil attacks us, God's people, like he did in Eden when he came to Adam and Eve. Did God say that? Did God really say that? Casting doubt on his word. You really believe in God and his word? I wonder if those are questions that ever come to us when things are difficult, when things are hard. And there's a little voice comes inside and says, do you really believe in God and his word? Look at what's happened to the other nations we've attacked. And what good were their gods? They were no help at all. Well, that was true, because they were no gods and they were destroyed. But it was in the same breath as if to say, well, your God is no different. We destroyed the other gods. We'll do the same with your God. He can't help. That was the devil's ploy. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you, verse 14. He cannot save you. And whatever you do, do not let him make you think that the Lord will save you. You can see the psychology of what Rabshakeh was saying. He won't save you and he won't save the city of Jerusalem. So listen to Rabshakeh's proud words as he decries the Lord. Verse 18, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, saying that the Lord will save you. Proud words, boastful words. And as we read earlier, they were words of blasphemy. They were denying God and his power. So who is trying to deceive who here? The hallmark of the devil's activity is deception. We only had to read Revelation for that. It's ever been so since the beginning, since Eden. The devil came to deceive Adam and Eve. And it's evident all around us today. A deception that's taking place across the world. Not least to children, young people. Church leaders, parents, politicians, governments, deception. If they're not deceiving, then they're being deceived by what is being promoted. And so the question for Hezekiah and the people of Judah at this time, presented by Rabshakeh, was verses 18 to 20, will God really save Jerusalem? This is where the battle was, Jerusalem, as it is today. Zechariah said it will be a burdensome stone and no one can do anything about it or with it. No one. People have tried to do things with Jerusalem. It hasn't worked and it won't. Not until Jesus comes and he's made to be king over the people of Israel, as well as over the whole world. So what could Eliakim, Shebna and Joah and these three men of Hezekiah say to these taunts and threats of Rabshakeh? Proud words designed to instill fear. And so these three men whom Hezekiah had sent were in the firing line, and he trusted them to do the right thing. They could have easily flipped. They could have easily given in and say, well, we can't stand up against these people. We have to give in. We have to give what he wants just to save our skin. And the story, if we'd been reading it, would have been so different if they had done that. You remember when Jesus was tempted? What did Jesus do? It is written. It is written. What did Peter say about the devil in his letter? He wants to devour people, seeking whom he may devour. When he's deceived them, he devours them. James says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When we stand with the Lord at our side, the devil flees. And so verse 21, King Hezekiah told them not to answer these people from Assyria. There was no point. There was no point in saying anything to them because they wouldn't listen. They were so full of themselves and their pride and their blasphemy. There was no point in trying to discuss with them at all. And often no is a very powerful answer, and probably it's the most powerful answer that we could give in some circumstances, like Jesus did before Pilate. Pilate was amazed that Jesus didn't answer. He could have done so easily. He could have dismissed Pilate with the breath of his mouth, but he didn't. He didn't answer him. They trusted God and resisted the threats from Assyria. And so this is all, one of the things this is about, of course, is trusting. Who are we trusting? Are we trusting God? When things are against us, who do we trust in? And so they went to tell Hezekiah with their clothes torn because of the message that they'd had from the Rabshakeh from Assyria. Their clothes torn. So distressed were they. I don't know whether you've ever felt like tearing your clothes when you get upset and distressed. But these people did. And when Hezekiah had, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. But he did one other thing in verse 1 of chapter 37. He did one other thing. He went into the house of the Lord. And why did he do that? To pray. To seek God's face. It was his house, it was God's house, it was God's city, Jerusalem, it was God's land. That's what the Bible says, it's his land. It's best always, when we're in a spot of bother, to consult the owner and the creator. And that's what Hezekiah did. The thing is that these were his people, they were God's people. And they were to stand before the Lord. They were to be a witness to his name. They were his possession, and his will needed to be done through them. At this time we're thinking about, and at any time, and it will be in a coming day. And that's the same for us too. We're to resist, we're to stand. Even in the face of obliteration, as these people were facing, they had to stand, they had to remain true and firm. And as Ephesians tells us, having done everything else that we could possibly do, the one thing we have to do is to stand. Not to cower in a corner and hide away, but to stand. To stand against the tide. In a fast-flowing river, try standing. It can be impossible. So we're to stand. We're not to be for turning. We're to stand in this place to be a witness to his name. Whatever forces may be ranged against us, and there are spiritual forces, we must stand. Some may run and protest, but who is our God? Who is God? Is the God of Hezekiah our God? Is he still the same today as he was in Hezekiah's time? And this is a situation to which Isaiah was called in chapter 6. If you read there, his response was, "Here I am, send me." Well, this was a day of distress, verse 3 of chapter 37. A day of distress, rebuke, rejection, or AV, it says trouble, rebuke and blasphemy. God's name has been blasphemed by Assyria. We don't think much about blasphemy now, especially of Christian things. People are quite happy to take God's name in vain. without thinking. There's some blasphemy laws, of course, that some people get very disturbed about. And so the message comes to Hezekiah from Isaiah. It may be that the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh from Assyria when he comes to reproach the living God. So Hezekiah's servants urge Hezekiah, Isaiah, to pray to the Lord for those who are left. So it's no longer Hezekiah they're praying, it's Isaiah. They're urging Isaiah to pray. And Isaiah was quick to reassure them and Hezekiah that God had heard and that God would deal with Assyria. And so it was. The word came. What Isaiah had told them before actually came true. This is what the job of a prophet, to say what's going to happen for God's people. Verse 14, Hezekiah received a letter from the messengers from Isaiah and went to the house of the Lord. But the message came to Rabshakeh that he had to return. It was no good staying there outside Jerusalem because Assyria was being attacked by Assyria was at war with Ethiopia, so he had to return. So they were relieved. Judah was relieved. Hezekiah was relieved. He didn't have to face them after all. Now, if you turn to chapter 37, verses 16 to 20, I think it is, you can read Hezekiah's prayer. And it says this, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, thou dwellest between the cherubim, thou art God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms on the earth, thou hast made the heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear, open thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. What a prayer to pray. What a prayer to pray. And that's what happened. And it will happen. What happened to the king of Assyria? To Sennacherib? Well, at the end of chapter 37, I think it says, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass that as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that two men came and his sons smote him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So what Isaiah said earlier to Hezekiah about what would happen actually came to pass, and he had to return, and he lost his life. So the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a fearful thing. And whilst people may think they're getting away with it, there will come an accounting time. There will come a time when we will all have to give an account. So I ask the question again, for all of us, for me and for you, is the God of Hezekiah our God? The God who made the heaven and the earth, is he our God? Can we pray to him like Hezekiah prayed? Do we believe him? Do we believe God? That's the most important thing we can ever do, is to believe God. We have his word, and we need to read it and believe it and trust in him. And we need to fight the devil as Jesus did. Resist him and he will flee from us. May God help us as we seek to serve him and be a witness for him in our lives as well as in this place. Number 975, I think. 975. In fact, I had two or three songs here, and now I'm thinking again. And I think perhaps 200 is the one that we should sing, if we may. Number 200. Because God is faithful. God is faithful. Whatever we may think, even if we feel that God has deserted us sometimes, God never deserts his people. Never. He is faithful to the last. There is no shadow of turning with thee, verse 1 says. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. Number 200. To him who is able to keep us from falling, to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. And everybody says,